We are going to be in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We are approaching the end of this Gospel, of course, and I'm glad and sad at the same time. I'm glad because it's always exciting to move on to a new book. I'm sad because it will be probably quite some time before I will get to preach another Gospel. So I'm relishing the text that we are going through, learning so much, and it's affecting my life. I pray it is yours. Last week, we started the 13th chapter of Mark, and we won't finish it today, but we'll get through a good chunk of it. I want to remind us that there are, in this chapter, two questions that the Lord Jesus is answering. So if you are not already there, please turn to Mark chapter 13, and let's read verses 1 and 2. Now, we're not going to go back through the first 13 verses, but we do need to look at a couple of things here right at the beginning. Chapter 13, verse 1. And as Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." What is that referring to? As we talked about last week, this is a reference to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. This is when the Roman army under general and later emperor Titus came and besieged the city for months. They finally broke through the walls, sacked the city. It was a great slaughter of humans, of the Jews in Jerusalem. And one of the things they did is they utterly destroyed the temple. Today, there is not one stone left upon another. It was destroyed long ago. That past destruction serves as a pattern for a future destruction, the destruction of a temple that has not yet been built. Let's reread verses 3 and 4. We looked at them again last week briefly. Now, let's read them again. And as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, okay, he was just in the temple. Remember, they walked out of the temple precinct. They came out of the walls that surround the temple area, and they walked across a bridge that is no longer there, a bridge that spanned the entire Kidron Valley. They came across that bridge, and we're guessing about them walking. I mean, they could have gone down through the valley and up, but no one did that, so highly unlikely that Jesus and the disciples did. They walked across the bridge. They got over onto the Mount of Olives. Remember, this area in Israel is all mountains. So the temple sits on top of a mountain, and then there are three mountains right to the east. The center mountain to the east is the Mount of Olives. This is called the Olivet Discourse that Jesus taught the disciples. And so they have just crossed the bridge. They have found a place over on the Mount of Olives where they have sat. Some believe that they had a go-to location among the olive trees. There are still olive trees there. You can go and walk through the olive gardens, the large, gnarly, they're pretty neat-looking trees. Some of those trees are very, very old. I don't know if they reach back to the first century, probably not. But Jesus and the disciples probably had a location where they generally would meet there, and he has led them to this location. They are sitting, and he is now going to answer the questions of four of the disciples. So he sat down on the Mount of Olives opposite to the east of where the temple was, and Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "What questions do the four now disciples, later apostles, ask?" Verse 4, "Tell us." Now, mark in your minds, if not in your Bibles, two interrogatives. They are when and what. Tell us, number one, when will these things be? And number two, what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Those two questions, when and what, form the outline for all of what Jesus is going to say. Jesus will answer these questions in reverse order. He will begin with the what question. What will be the sign when all these things, that is, the destruction of all the buildings and of the temple, what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? That what question is answered starting in verse 5 and then running all the way down through verse 27. That's the what question. What are the signs that Jesus' return is nearing? But then there is a second question that Jesus will answer. It was the first question the disciples asked. It's the second question that Jesus will answer, and that is when. The when answer begins in verse 28 and ends in verse 37. We have looked at the first part of the what question. What are the signs that your return, your coming, is close? Seven signs were given in verses 5 through 13. And now today we'll look at six additional signs that are given from verses 14 through 27. The first seven signs all took place in the first half of what we call the tribulation period, or the 70th week of Daniel. In both the books of Daniel and Revelation, very precise measurements are given for the two halves of what is a seven-year period. Daniel refers to all 7 years. He then states it as two halves, 3.5 years and 3.5 years. He even describes the two halves in terms of two sets of 42 months. And he even numbers the very days, two sets of 1,260 days. What Daniel does in that prophetic book, John repeats in the book of Revelation. Once again, describing it in terms of years, months, and days. Why so precise? In fact, why repeat this information again and again? Because it is the most important prophetic information, at least if you consider it based on the amount of space given, because a large portion of the prophetic word of God is describing the seven-year period. It is the most important prophetic description in all of the Scripture, except, I think, arguably, the first coming of Christ. So that which immediately precedes the second coming of Christ is important to God because He gives so much space to it. Let us now open this sermon with prayer, and then we'll look at verse 14. Our Father, today we do need your grace and your help to understand the prophetic word of God. There is much here, and we can only look at it to a certain depth, but we do pray that everything that we do cover will be made clear, and that each one who leaves will leave both with some things answered and hopefully with even some more questions to ask. So, Lord, we pray that you will use your word to make a difference in our understanding and in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What will be the signs of the second coming? Seven of them have described the first half of the tribulation period. six more describe the second half. How do we know that we are talking about the tribulation period and specifically about Daniel's prophecy? The prophecy given in chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. We know beyond any doubt that we are talking about Daniel's prophecy because Jesus, in verse 14, describes what he is discussing, what he's teaching his disciples by referring to Daniel the prophet by name. Verse 14 reads, "When you see the abomination of desolation." Now, Matthew, in his gospel, adds a few words that Mark leaves out. Let me read it the way Daniel describes it. "But when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand." What are the signs that Jesus' second coming is near? The first one is the sign of Daniel. In fact, the sign of Daniel in verse 14 is the actual pattern that Jesus is using to teach from verse 5 through verse 27. It is the pattern. It is the paradigm. The 70th week of Daniel is what Jesus is elaborating on in these verses. He answers the what question with Daniel's teaching, or an exposition of Daniel's teaching. He also will, and we'll look at this, Lord willing, next week, actually a little bit for future, we'll be looking at the second question, that is the when question, and that when question is not drawn from Daniel. Do you know what it's drawn from? It's drawn from a different paradigm, a different pattern. It's drawn from the day of the Lord paradigm. So the beginning of Jesus' teaching, the answer to the what question, is taken from Daniel, from the 70th week description. The second half of Jesus' teaching is taken from the day of the Lord discussion that is found all through the prophets of the Old Testament, and we'll have to save that discussion for a future week. Back to verse 14, the sign of Daniel. Let's read it one more time. "When you see the abomination of desolation," Matthew adds, "spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not to be, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Jesus' second coming is approaching when this occurs. What is the this? When someone, an attacking army, who leads the attacking army, sets up an image. Actually, it's not really when he sets up the image. It's when he walks into the Holy of Holies. When he desecrates the temple that will be rebuilt. When he abominates, see the abomination of desolation. When he enters Jerusalem, comes up to the temple, goes through the rebuilt holy place, and then enters the Holy of Holies. At that very time, what should the readers of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they all record this same event, what should they do? They should get out of Jerusalem absolutely as fast as possible. Now, there are some very godly men. I have many commentators. I have friends who believe that all of this information refers to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. I don't want to say it's impossible. That's not what I believe. But I want to point out something here about verse 14. Jesus is warning, at least in my opinion, makes no sense if this is referring to the destruction of the temple by the general Titus. Why does that make no sense? Because by the time that the temple was desecrated, it was so late, it was way too late for the Jews to escape. What I think we're seeing here is a different description. In AD 70, what did the Romans do? I mean, they came down and approached Jerusalem, and all the Jerusalemites and other Jews, they packed inside the city, tried to hide out there or tried to escape, you know, destruction there. It was bad. I mean, if you read about AD 70, the siege went on for months. People were starving. I won't be too gross. I mean, I've read plenty about it. I mean, there was cannibalism going on. It bad. Okay, really, really disgusting. Okay, so the Romans built ramparts. That is, they built earthen walls all around Jerusalem to make sure that no one could escape. This was months and months in preparation, and by the time that a person would see, look back at verse 14, by the time in AD 70, when a person would see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, it would be way, way too late, many, many months too late to escape. What is this instead describing? It is not describing the destruction of the temple in AD 70. It is describing the destruction of the temple that will be rebuilt, at least in my opinion, by the Jews, either just before the 70th week of Daniel, the seven-year period that Jesus is describing, or maybe right after the beginning of that seven-year period. The temple will be rebuilt, and someone will surprise the Jews. How? I mean, you know, how does the general in charge of this army surprise the Jews? I mean, he's going to basically walk right up, and they won't know that he's about ready to enter the temple, that he's about ready to desecrate the temple. They'll have no clue. Okay, this is going to, as soon as the readers of this gospel see this happening, then they must run. Up until that time, it will surprise them. Okay, so this warning, okay, is parallel to descriptions found in the book of Revelation, such as in Revelation 12 and Revelation 13. We're going to look at some of those verses in a minute, but let me just piece together a number of pieces of information, especially from the book of Revelation, so that we'll understand what this sign of Daniel is, the first of these six signs. The person who is going to desecrate the temple is the person that we today would call the Antichrist. Don't make the mistake in thinking that the Antichrist is a religious leader. He is not a religious leader. He is instead a political leader. You can see the description, in fact, a long description of both the Antichrist, who's the political leader, and the false prophet, who is the religious leader, in Revelation chapter 13. The first half of the chapter describes the political leader, the one we refer to as the Antichrist. The second half of Revelation 13 refers to the religious leader, the one who will perform great signs and wonders. That Mark says, or Mark repeating Jesus says, that if possible would deceive even the elect. Now, it's not possible. The elect cannot be deceived. We'll read that in a little bit. But the false prophet is going to do some amazing things. Now, the Antichrist, where will he be living during these days? That is, during the seven-year tribulation period. He will be living in, according to the prophets, in the city of Babylon. Babylon, the city, is really not rebuilt. I know There are a few parts of it that have been rebuilt and so forth, and there are some people that live there now. Not a lot of people live there, but at some point in the future, maybe we'll all be long gone by then, but at some point in the future, the Antichrist will sign a peace treaty with the Jews. He will basically force peace upon the world, and he will shortly after the tribulation period begins, move his residence from what is most likely Europe to the city of Babylon. And that ancient city, the city that was first built by Nimrod, okay, the Tower of Babel, the tower that Alexander the Great tore down because he thought it was ugly, and he was going to rebuild it, but he died at a very, very young age. Never even put the first brick of the new tower down. Nimrod built that city, okay, and then God stepped in and stopped basically a one-world government at that point, changing the languages of people. That's why we call it Babel. All right, so that was Nimrod. The exact same place is where Nebuchadnezzar, the book of Daniel, was. Nebuchadnezzar, it even says in the book of Daniel, basically brought the whole world under his wings. He was standing on the top of a building, basically beating his chest, saying, "How great I am." And God gave him a mental disease called lycanthropy or boanthropy. He thought he was a bull. Yes, people still struggle from that even today. That is it's not common, but I mean, there are people in mental institutions who think they are animals. Okay, and he was one. In fact, there are even people who struggle from boanthropy, bovine, cattle, this mental disease. What Nimrod started and Nebuchadnezzar tried to complete, but in both cases God stopped, the Antichrist will finish, and he'll do it at the exact same place. In Nebuchadnezzar's day, he could have walked right up to the top of the Tower of Babel. He built even bigger and better towers in Babylon. The Antichrist, during the seven-year period, will be on a building spree that will be greater than any other in all of history. And if you even wonder, how can they build that much in 7 years? The whole world is going to be involved in building that capital. Look at Revelation 18. I mean, it describes in great detail how much manpower and how many resources are going to be devoted to the rebuilding of the city. Nimrod, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't know the name, of course, of the Antichrist, but he will build a city there. Now, he will leave that city, and he will come down with his armies, and he will invade Jerusalem. But he won't be coming down from Babylon to invade Jerusalem. Why will he be on the move, leaving his capital in the first place? Daniel, end of chapter 11 and going into chapter 12, as well as, 1, 2, 3, I think it's either 3 or 4 times in the book of Revelation, tells us, gives us the details on why the Antichrist is going to leave Babylon and go south. The reason is because an assassin contracted by a country from North Africa will actually kill the Antichrist. At least twice, and it might be 3 times in Revelation, it actually says that the Antichrist dies. He will actually die. It also says that Satan will be given enough power. I don't think he's probably ever done this in all of history, but at this one time, God will allow Satan power so that he can resurrect the Antichrist. The Antichrist, once resurrected, will leave Babylon, and he is going to bring his armies down to North Africa. Describes this in Daniel 11. Down to North Africa to deal with the country that contracted the killer. On his way down, what will he do? On his way down, It's going to catch the Jews off guard because they don't think that he's coming into Jerusalem or into Israel to deal with them. They think, and they would be right, that he's going down to North Africa to deal with other country. But as he's going down, what will he do? He will break the peace treaty with Israel. You can see this in, for example, the prophet Daniel. He will break the peace treaty with Israel, and that will not even be realized by the people of the Jews, the Jewish people in Israel, until verse 14, until he actually breaks, you know, he'll have his security guards move the priests that guard the temple away, and he will walk right into the Holy of Holies. For a Jewish person to see the Antichrist enter the Holy of Holies is to let the reader understand, Jesus says, let the reader understand. It is your signal. It is your sign, to use the word that Mark uses or Jesus used in the disciples use. It is your sign. Get out. Don't stay. If this were AD 70, it'd be way too late. No, this will catch them all by surprise. Now, what should happen then? All right, well, let's read from verse 14 down through verse 20, and let's see the second sign. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. Don't even run inside to get a water bottle. Just go. You have no time. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. Man, you're not even going to go back to get a coat? Is it really that imperative that you just run? Jesus says, it's going to be that close. Your escape it may be based on seconds. And alas, verse 17, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. In other words, if you've got a baby that you have to care for, it's going to slow your attempted escape down. Okay, if you're almost ready to deliver, you're great with child, the ability to move more quickly obviously is hampered. Or if you have a little baby with you, it's going to slow you down. Alas, Jesus says, for women in such a state. Verse 18, pray that it may not happen in winter. Now, we talked about this last week, and we'll look at it in greater detail in weeks to come. But verse 32, look over at Mark 13, 32. Jesus says this, concerning the day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, this has been a discussion in Christology for years and years and centuries, okay? How is it possible that God is one and yet three? So how is it possible that Jesus, who is God, could have some piece of information that he doesn't know? I mean, he is omniscient. My best shot at it would be that Jesus is working through his human side as he's stating this and has somehow chosen not to know the time. Somehow, only the Father knows the time. Now go back to verse 18. This is why Jesus can say, pray that it may not happen in winter. Jesus doesn't know when this is going to happen. All right. Again, I don't understand fully how he can't know, but somehow a all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign God, the Lord Jesus, has chosen not to know this piece of information. So pray that it may not happen in winter. Why? Because winter, cold, and possibly snow, though not usually in Israel, will slow you down. Certainly winter will. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. When is the great tribulation? Daniel even gives it a little more description. But when is the great tribulation? It's not actually the first 3.5 years. It's a common misconception. The great tribulation is the second 3.5 years, the second half of Daniel's 7-year, 70th week period. So this tribulation, the persecution, the things that are going to happen will be worse than anything that has ever been perpetrated upon humanity, worse than what Adolf Hitler did or what the Japanese did during World War II. Worse from the day God, or the 6 days in which God created until time, you know, forever future, as far as you can go. There will never be a time, a tribulation period, that will equal the severity of the second 3.5 years. Verse 20. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. So what is that saying? God purposely kept an exacting schedule of 7 years. Had he allowed his punishments during the second half, the Great Tribulation, had God allowed his punishments to continue until every last sinner who had rejected him had died, the devastation on earth would be so great that not even the elect, not even the saved, would have survived. That's why God numbered the days, kept it to exactly 7 years. It's not that all of his wrath and all of his fury has been unleashed. He's done. He will do as much as he has decided, and that's why there will be some human beings still alive on earth for the sake of the elect. So, the sign of Daniel is the first sign. What is the second sign here? What is it? It is the attempt of the Antichrist to do what? And once he enters Judea, once he goes into the Holy of Holies, what are the Jews to do? Run. Why? Here's the second sign. It is the attempt on the part of the Antichrist to exterminate the Jews. Turn to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12. We read about this attempted extermination in this chapter. Revelation 12, verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven. Okay, the book of Revelation is full of signs. It's full of symbols. A great sign appeared in heaven. What is the sign? A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. That reminds us of what? Of the dream that's recorded in Genesis chapter 37, the dream that was dreamt by Jacob. So, I'm sorry, by Joseph. Joseph dreamed a dream, and in that dream, it describes his father Jacob, his mother. The mother is clothed with, you know, she's the moon. The father's the sun. She has on her head, you know, a crown of 12 stars, talking about her 12 sons. I mean, this is no doubt about it, a reference to ancient Israel, to a father, son, and to the 12 children. This is Israel. Verse 2, she, Israel, was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. When was that? What is that talking about? Let's keep reading. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon. That would be the sign of Satan. It's that symbology that refers to Satan. He's not actually a snake. Okay, look carefully. You know, in the scriptures, he's actually a dragon. His belly drags on the ground because his legs are really short. Something like a dragon, or, you know, if you think of an alligator, a crocodile. That's what Satan looks like, a dragon, not as a snake. All right, anyway, he's pictured as a red dragon with seven heads and ten horns, and on his head, seven diadems. We don't have time to break all that out, but it's talking about the great empires of human history. Verse 4, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. That's a reference to, you can see this in Ezekiel 28 and in Isaiah chapter 14. It's a reference to the time when Satan fell and brought one third of the formerly angels down to earth in his fall when he rebelled against God, so that now one third of the entire angelic realm are not angels any longer, they are demons. That's a reference to, again, Satan and his fall. So his tail brought down a third of the stars out of heaven, or a third of the demons, and cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. What birth are we talking about? What woman are we talking about? We are talking about the woman of Israel. And we, you know, have decorations here, you know, for Christmas. I mean, the woman that is pictured on this manger scene is the woman we're talking about. Mary, when she was about to give birth, the great red dragon, Satan, had his mouth as opened wide as possible in order to chomp down and devour baby Jesus as soon as he was born. And that's a reference to, of course, what? To Herod, sending soldiers to Bethlehem to find baby Jesus. I know he made sure of it. Any male child 2 years old and younger, he wanted to take no chances. And of course, Jesus and his parents, they had escaped before this happened. But that's Satan's attempt to devour the child. Verse 5, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. She gave birth to baby Jesus, one who will rule. He does not yet rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That's a reference to the millennium. But he was caught up to God into the throne. And of course, he sits at the right hand of the Father to this day. Look at verse 6. And the woman, who's the woman? It's Israel. It's been Israel all along. There for a moment, it was talking about a specific Israeli woman, Mary, but now we're back to the general imagery of Israel. The woman fled into the wilderness. What did Jesus say to do when the Antichrist enters the Holy of Holies? If you are on the housetop, don't even go into your house to get any supplies. Just run. If you are working in the field, do not slow down for a second, even to get a coat. Just go. How long do you have to be away for? The second half of the seven-year period, the 42 months. How does Daniel and John in Revelation number it? Look at verse 6. For 1,260 days. All right, verse 7. War arose in chapter 12 of Revelation. War arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Where is Satan? Satan today goes back and forth between two main places, heaven and earth. He roams around on the earth, seeking whom he may devour. But then he is also in heaven, accusing the saints day and night, up and down, again and again. But there will come a time, it will take place at exactly the middle of Daniel's 70th week, when Satan will fight Michael, the archangel. He will be defeated, and he and the cadre of demons who accompany him will be permanently barred from heaven, never to go back except for the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20. The great dragon was thrown down, verse 9, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. The saints who have already died and are in heaven, or been raptured and are in heaven, are going to proclaim, ah, finally, we're tired of hearing Satan, you know, bringing up the sins of Christians on earth and repeating them in front of God and in front of all the people. Finally, that's over. Satan's accusations, his job as prosecuting attorney, is over. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Verse 11, and they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus' sacrifice pays for all sin. Every last one. Has he paid for yours? Do you sit here this morning as a person who has put his or her faith in Christ? All the things that we're looking at in these prophecies are future. They're going to take place perhaps starting tomorrow, or perhaps 1,000 years from now. We don't know when this will all happen. But we do know that Jesus died on the cross about 2,000 years ago and shed his blood to take your place and to pay for your sin. Have you ever put your faith in Christ? If you haven't, you are not represented by Christ, the defense attorney in heaven. You are not represented by him. And I don't even want to tell you, I think you already know, how severe the judgment on your life will be if you were to die before accepting Jesus as your individual personal Savior. If you have never trusted him yet, do not delay. Pray and ask the Lord Jesus to forgive you of your sins. Claim what he did on the cross for you and become a follower of Christ. So, verse 13, the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth. He pursued the woman. What did Jesus, we just looked at it in Mark 13. What if you see the abomination of desolation, run, get out. Verse 13 of Revelation 12. When the dragon saw he had been thrown to the earth, he pursued the woman. That's why the Jewish nation, has to get out of Jerusalem and out of Judea and out of Israel extremely quickly, because Satan is angry and he wants to destroy all of God's people. This has not yet happened. It will happen someday. He pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child, that is the Jews. But the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle. Now don't think of, again, Revelation is full of imagery. Don't think of, you know, the Jews as sprouting wings on their backs like angels and flying. Okay, that's not what it's describing. It's describing that God is going, for those who listen and who run, he's going to help them. He's going to aid their speed of exit. Two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness. We know specifically where they're running to because of the prophecies. They are running to the region that is in modern day Jordan today. It's on the, from where Jerusalem is, it's on the opposite side of the Dead Sea and the Jordan River. It is the ancient land of Moab, Ammon, and Edom. That is where the prophecies tell the Jewish nation to flee during the Great Tribulation, or the second half of the seven-year period. They run, okay, to the place where they will be nourished. She will be nourished. God is going to supernaturally feed them, perhaps like he did with Elijah. He will take care of them. Actually, there are other prophecies. I just don't have time to get into them to pull it together. But there will actually be food and munitions, things that are there left over from a recent war. Anyway, for a time, times, and half a time. A time is a year. Times refers to two, and half a time is 6 months. 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. Folks, this is so precise, I have to believe that God meant it. He repeated it so many times because he meant it to be exact. The serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. What does that mean? It's a reference to the Antichrist's army, who will be so powerful and so speedy and so destructive, they're described as being like the waters of a flood that obviously wash everything away. Verse 16, but the earth came to the help of the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river, that is the Antichrist's armies, that the dragon had poured out from his mouth. So Satan is influencing the Antichrist, who is guiding or directing his armies. Now, I don't know exactly what it means, the earth opened its mouth. Perhaps there's an earthquake and a fissure is created. I don't know. Not exactly sure. But somehow God is going to do something supernaturally to at least slow down the armies of the Antichrist. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. See, what we know from the prophecies is that God is going to supernaturally protect the Jews who make it to the ancient region of Moab, Ammon, and Edom. But all the rest of the Jews who are scattered around the world, the Antichrist is going to be in a seek and exterminate mode. They will look for every last Jew, again, satanically inspired, because he wants to kill them all. Anti-Semitism is not dead today, unfortunately, and it will never be dead until Christ comes back. On whose commandments, the last of that verse, on whose commandments of God, I'm sorry, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, and he stood on the sand of the sea. We're going to have to stop there this morning. We've looked at the first two of the six signs of the second coming of Christ that will take place during the latter half of Daniel's 70th week. Next time that we're able to look at this, we will consider the final four of the signs of that immediately precede the second coming of Christ. Let me give them to you, and then we'll close in prayer. Those signs are the rise of false prophets who will perform great signs. The fourth one, the darkening of the sun and the moon. And I'm going to take you to other scriptures and show you that this is exactly what will happen. The disturbance of the sky. We'll look at in Revelation at that very event. And then the appearance of Christ in the clouds. Jesus is coming back. I don't know when that is going to take place, but he will come back. He will come with armies. He will conquer those who are still left on earth who rebel against him. And then he will set up a kingdom, a physical rule on this planet that will last, according to Revelation chapter 20, for 1,000 years. That will then end time, and eternity will begin after that 1,000-year reign of Christ. Our Father, there was much that we weren't able to cover this week, and I wasn't able to make all of the applications of why this material is so important. But I do pray that you will help us to appreciate what you have devoted so much of your prophetic word to, and may we understand in the 2 or 3 weeks that remain of our discussion of the Olivet Discourse, may we understand why this is important to us. We pray in the name of the Lamb who shed his blood and was slain 2,000 years ago for each one of us, whose birth we are celebrating during this season of the year. We pray in his name. Amen.